love today. I got two songs about love, and that ought to get you started. I'm very thankful for what the Lord has to say about love, aren't you? And I'd like to say the whole world's dying for lack of love, including Seventh-day Adventists, aren't we? Old, young, children, dads and mothers, husbands and wives, every place you go, they're dying for love. And Seventh-day Adventists ought to fill up the gap, don't you think? That's our job. We ought to have more than all the rest put together, shouldn't we? Because God is love and we claim to be closer. If we're closer, there'll be a lot more love. So we ought to become the champions in love, in my estimation. According to the Spirit of Prophecy, Revelation chapter 3 is very, very intimately related with Christ our Righteousness and the message of 1888. You cannot separate the latest in message and Christ our Righteousness in 1888, according to the Spirit of Prophecy, from my studies at least. Christ, the great physician called the true witness in Revelation 3, has diagnosed Laodicea's ailment. And I'd like to suggest it's found there in verse 20. You have your Bibles, Revelation 3:20? And you all know it so well, you've heard it, I suppose, hundreds of times by now. Most of you have. Some who are rather new haven't heard that often. But he says so simply, you know, behold, I stand at the door and what? What does that mean? I want inside. I shouldn't be outside. I want to get inside. So whether we want him inside or not, he'd like to get inside. I talked to you yesterday about how close he wants to be to us, didn't I? That God has always wanted to be with his people. Always. From the very beginning and till the very end, he wants to be with his people. So for some reason, this church that professes to be Christian has Christ outside. And he said, you know, let me inside. At what is he knocking? Well, according to the commentaries, volume 7, 965 and 6, he's knocking at our hearts. Laodicea lacks a heart religion. And love takes place in the heart, doesn't it? We say it does anyhow. That's our understanding. It's been around for a few thousand years. It's not just in the head. It's not just what we understand. It's not just an intellectual religion. It's not just a mental assent to the truth. You know those terms, don't you? It's a heart religion. And apparently Laodicea lacks many things because they do not have Christ in the heart. We can talk about marvelous truths. We can prove them from the Bible. But do we talk about Jesus? Time is short, but I must tell you an illustration. A very handsome young couple came to me in Loma Linda when I pastored there. He must have been 6 foot two or three, and she must have been 5 foot 11 or 6 foot. Very, very beautiful couple. Nicely dressed, nice personalities. I'd never seen them before. They made an appointment and popped into my office, and I didn't know where they came from. I discovered later a mutual friend sent them to see me. They were from the Church of Christ. I'm sorry, Campus Crusade. Heard about them, who has their headquarters there in San Bernardino nearby. And after they introduced themselves and sat down, and they said, we have come to attend Loma Linda University because it used to be called the College of Medical Evangelists. We want to be medical evangelists. That's why we're here. These are non-Seventh-day Adventists. And I thought, boy, these are different people, you know. Tell you like it is. They don't just go around the perimeter, you know. And then they warmed up, and they finally asked me this question, and they said, why don't Adventists like to talk about Jesus? And I wanted to say, like you do right now, oh, but we do, you know. But I bit my tongue, and I started to think. And I've been thinking ever since. Do we like to talk about Jesus? Or haven't you thought about that? How long has it been, husband, since you ever said to your wife, I love Jesus? How long has it been since in family devotions you ever said to your family, I love Jesus? Ministers, elders, deacons, moms and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers, how long has it been? Have your children ever heard you say, I love Jesus? I met a lady a while ago, and I've known her for years. She said, all the time my husband was alive, he never once said he loved me. I think 30-some years of marriage, not once. Some nationalities have more trouble with that than other nationalities, I understand. Never once said that. If you'd like to find out how much we love Jesus and how much we talk about it, just try to talk to one of your friends about love for Christ. Not just about Christ, but love for Christ. And see how long the conversation lasts. I started to try that many years ago. They drop it like it was a hot potato. Just like that. This couple said to me every time we try to talk to them about love for Christ, a professor or a student, they want to talk about the Sabbath. And they said, you know, we don't dislike the Sabbath. In fact, we've been keeping it for 6 weeks now. We went over to the university church and we like the Sabbath. But why don't Adventists like to talk about Jesus? Now, don't run away from that, will you? Don't be a, as the kids say, a dropout from Christianity, the real article. Revelation 3 says he's knocking at our hearts and trying to get in because we don't have a heart religion. And one of the symptoms, we never talk about love for Jesus, or almost never. And I'd like to suggest that one of the tests of real Christianity is just not doing all the right things. Those are all good. Don't leave them out. But another test is, if I really love the Lord, can I stop talking about him? You really can't. Not when you love the Lord. You can stop talking about him if you don't have much love. It comes out of us inside, doesn't it? It just comes out in many, many ways. Wish we had a long time to talk about that. Desire of Ages 506 says the kingdom of God begins in the heart. It all starts right there. If it hasn't gotten to the heart, it won't help just getting to the head. It begins in the heart, the whole thing. Now, why? Why? Well, if you turn to Revelation 22, verse 39, I think you'll find out why. I'm sorry, Matthew 22, verse 39. Matthew 22. And you've read this too. When they asked Jesus which was the great commandment in the law, this is what he said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Love takes place in the heart. He said, if you really are going to be a commandment keeper, it just must be a supreme love for God in all of you. Right down inside of you. And the second, he says, like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And somehow we memorize the Ten Commandments and probably miss this one, Christ's definition of the Ten Commandments. He just simplified them, did he not? Reduced them to two. First four, supreme love for God, and the last six, love for man. You all know that, don't you, very well. Laodicea, he has trouble with a heart religion. The only way we can have heart religion is to have Christ inside. Have him take over all our affections, just be obsessed with him and possessed by him until he just permeates us. That's a heart religion. Until everything we say is seasoned with his love. For the salt must season everything. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Everything, and the salt is his marvelous love and righteousness. Now, getting down to Christ our righteous along with this, I'd like to read a quotation. Mount of Blessings, page 18. Getting more and more to be my favorite quotation. Page 18, Mount of Blessings. These are all scriptures, by the way, with just a tiny little interpolation there. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God, and God is love. That's 1 John 4:16. It is conformity to the law of God, for all thy commandments are righteousness, Psalm 119:172. And love is fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. Righteousness is love. Tells you all the scriptures like that. Righteousness is love. And love is the light and the life of God. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ, just part of his being. We receive righteousness by receiving him. Let me tell you, the whole story is there. It really is. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God, God is love. It is conformed to the law of God, for all thy commandments are righteousness, and love is fulfilling of the law. Righteousness is love. It's embodied in Jesus. I receive righteousness by receiving him. Haven't received him yet, he's still knocking outside, trying to get inside. So the love hasn't come in and the righteousness hasn't come in. Righteousness is love. We can do many, many wonderful things with our hands and our feet and our tongues, you know. We can try to conform the best we know how. If you have not love, what did we hear in the song? Sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Just emptiness. Just like bells clanging someplace. Meaningless. It's love that makes everything so different, isn't it? Obedience. Acts of helping people, missionary activities, giving, church attendance, Bible studies, ministries of all kinds. It's love that makes it all different, isn't it? Leave it out, same as everybody else, just a salesman going door to door. Put it in, you're different. Isn't that right? You're different. And you're not just another salesperson. You're different. The love is there, unselfish love, the law of self-renouncing love, desire of page 20. The law, love that seeketh not her own. Read those definitions. Not the Hollywood love, not the TV love, not lust, but the law of self-renouncing love, the love that forgets itself. The love manifested on the cross, that kind of love. That's the kind the Bible talks about. So this is the thing that Laodicea lacks. The Spirit of Prophecy has some usual things to say about Christ in the heart, which I think relates to this love business. And I have gone back to the Review and Herald articles and the Signs of the Times and found them back in the originals to get the dates when they were first spoken and written. And I've discovered that from 1887 to 1910, just many, many articles about Christ in the heart in a variety of ways and having to do with Christ our righteousness. I suppose the key quotation that I found is found written in 1889, Review and Herald, September 3rd. It reads like this. The present message, this is less than a year after that movement started, you see. The present message, justification by faith, is a message from God. Notice it says justification by faith. It bears the divine credentials, for its fruit is unto holiness. Some who greatly need the precious truth that was presented before them, we fear, did not receive its benefit. They did not open the door of their hearts to welcome Jesus as the heavenly guest, and they have suffered great loss. Justification by faith, the present message, he said. Some who greatly need this precious truth did not receive it. Why not? They did not open the door of their hearts to welcome Jesus as the heavenly guest, and they have suffered great loss. She says justification by faith is Christ in the heart. That might disagree with a lot of your ideas, but that's what she says, Christ in the heart. Laodicea doesn't have Christ in the heart. He's trying to get in the heart. And to her, that's the lack of justification by faith. Justification by faith is not a theory. You've read that, haven't you? It's not just a right idea. It's not just understanding a concept or a principle. It's a lot more than that. Righteousness is embodied in Jesus. We receive righteousness by receiving him. We're on a blessing, page 18. Let him in. Let the Savior in, that songwriter said. Isn't that right? Let him in. Then justification is enthroned in the life. Not something entirely removed from man, totally objective, but part of me. Doesn't Christ want to get into me? Then why does he knock, you know? Why does he knock? If I claim to be justified, why is he outside? Now, I'd like to give you quite a few quotations, and most of them are based on a scripture, Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45. And somehow she connected this with Christ our righteousness, especially justification by faith, as I'll show you in a few moments. This story is very clear. You've heard it many times. 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I'll return unto my house whence I came out. When he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. It's cleaned up, polished, you see. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Devil cast out of a man. The devil went out trying to find some place to rest. Come back, and he, the same house, and he found it empty, swept, clean, garnished, you know, polished up. Nobody living there. So instead of walking in, he went and got seven buddies. Other devils brought them with him. So the second case was seven times worse than the first. Somehow, the Spirit of Prophecy saw in this something that applies to Christ our righteousness. And I haven't heard anybody talk about it, probably it's because I haven't been around enough. But I hope I begin to hear many people talk about this. I'd like to give you some quotations that describe it. The first one is found in Christ our righteousness, page 119. I'm sorry, January 24th, Review and Herald, 1893 is the first one. Let me find my way through some quotations here, and we'll go on. January 24th, 1893. The parable of the man from whom an evil spirit had been cast out, who did not fill the soul with the love of Christ. Notice that? Did not fill the soul with the love of Christ. It illustrates the necessity of not only emptying the heart, but of supplying the vacuum with a divine occupant. So it's not enough to have the devils cast out. That only makes you empty, not righteous. Continues. The demon desired to return to the heart from which he'd been expelled. He came, and though it was swept and garnished, he found it still empty. He entered into seven other spirits more evil than himself. So the last day of the man was worse than the first. The man in this parable refused to do the work of Satan. Been a lot of Christians, wasn't he? He refused to do the work of Satan. But the trouble with him was that after the heart was swept and garnished, he failed to invite the presence of the heavenly guest. Then she says, it is not enough to make the heart empty. It's not enough to make the heart empty. We must have the vacuum filled with the love of God. We must have the vacuum filled with the love of God. The soul must be furnished with the graces of the Spirit of God. We may leave off many bad habits and yet not be truly sanctified. And that doesn't mean the whole lifetime. That means just set apart from the world. Because we do not have a connection with God, we must unite with Christ. Never keep him severed or outside or away from us. We must unite with him. Now, Christ our Righteousness, page 119, and I'll give you several of these as quickly as I can. And there are a lot of them, and I've collected them on purpose to make this plain. We must be emptied of self, but this is not all that is required. When we renounce our idols, the vacuum must be supplied. Then she quotes Matthew chapter 12 there again. As you empty the heart of self, you must accept the righteousness of Christ. In the other quotation, the love of Christ. Remember she said, righteousness is love, Mount of Blessings, page 18? You must accept the righteousness of Christ to fill up the vacuum. Lay hold of it by faith, for you must have the mind and the spirit of Christ, that you may work the works of Christ. If you open the door of the heart, remember that? If you open the door of the heart, Jesus will supply the vacuum by the gift of his spirit, and then you can be a living preacher in your home, in the church, and in the world. That's Review and Herald, February 23rd, 1892. If you'd like to find it, another quotation on the same thought in Matthew chapter 12, The Empty House. Volume 5 of the commentary is 1093. The garnished house represents the self-righteous soul. It's empty now, you know. No more devils. It's been cleansed, evicted, you know, garnished. The empty house represents the self-righteous soul. Satan is driven out by Christ, but he returned in the hope of finding entrance, and he finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. Only self-righteousness is abiding there. I could tell you a lot about this. You see, we have prayed and prayed, Lord, take away this sin. Lord, take away that sin. We thought we preached high standards. We say, forgive us and cleanse us. Over there in 1 John, you know. But this was much better than other Christians. Forgive me and cleanse me. When you're forgiven and cleansed, you're only empty. Is that true? That's what it says. We're still just empty. That Christianity is not emptiness. Christianity is the fullness of Christ abiding in us, right? Now, the devil comes around knocking at every house, you know. And if he opens the door looking for a pad, as they call it nowadays, you know, and I want to make this relevant for certain people going around looking for a pad, if you know what I'm talking about in modern lingo, an empty house where they may abide. If you find it empty, they move in. But they open the door, a little crack, you know, and there's Jesus, and they say, look, it's the wrong house, don't they? And they take off and the dead run. They open the door and don't find him there, move right in. Isn't that true? Only Jesus keeps the devil out. And how many Christians have said to their pastors, you know, I have found the Lord found me, I've had a glorious experience, but now I'm more miserable than I was before I was a Christian. What's wrong? Empty house. The devil's moved back in with seven others. There's no guarantee of protection until Christ is the abiding presence in the life. Isn't that true? None at all. I must have the Savior with me. I dare not walk alone. Do we take him with us consciously every day? Does he abide in my mind and my heart? And do I think about him through the day? Is he a divine presence? Lo, I'm with you always. Is he there? Or do we really walk alone, totally vulnerable to the enemy? You see, it isn't the profession of Christ. It isn't the doing of right things that locks the devil out. It's the presence of Jesus in the life, is it not? He is the only one who's able to keep us from falling, no one else. It's not a mystery why we succumb and fall. It really isn't. It's an absence, an emptiness. And it's not after all our sins gone. It's not enough. That's just emptiness. That's not righteousness. Righteousness, he went about doing good for others. That's righteousness, is it not? It's not enough to be cleansed of sin and forgiven of sin. And so many people ask, are you saved? Have you been forgiven, they mean by that. That is not Christ our righteousness. That's emptiness. Now, we do need Jesus' Savior, do we not? We do need forgiveness. We must not leave that out. We do need cleansing. It's an absolute necessity. But the Lord would like to do more than that for us. And I'm not trying to hold up such a standard you can't reach. He wants to move in. He wants to take over. John 15, abide in me and I in you, the same bring forth much fruit, right?
If I don't abide in you, you can do nothing. Without me, you're helpless. It's so simple, you know? Just let me come in, the righteous one. Then you will do good, and then you'll be protected. Now, there are many quotations about this, and may I read some of them to you. Christ Object Lessons 419 and 420. The origin of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sin. More than that. It means taking away our sins and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. It means divine illumination, rejoicing in God. It means the heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. Emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. When Christ reigns in the soul, there is purity, freedom from sin, the glory, the fullness, the completeness of the gospel plan is fulfilled in the life. The acceptance of the Savior brings a glow of perfect peace, not these troubled, furrowed brows, you know, a glow of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect assurance. The beauty and fragrance of the character of Christ revealed in the life testifies that God has indeed sent His Son into the world to be its Savior. They begin to see Jesus in you and Jesus in me. Desire of Ages has much to say about it, page 324. It is not necessary for us deliberately to choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under His dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of life, just to neglect to join forces with Jesus. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place, his own home. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in His righteousness. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in His righteousness and all that means. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhealthy effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We leave off many bad habits for the time we may part company with Satan. Without a vital connection with God, through the surrender of ourselves to Him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. What the Lord was saying to us in His marvelous kindness, you know, I want to be a lot closer than you've let me come. I want to get a lot closer.
You've learned marvelous things. I'm happy for that. You've accepted them. I'm happy for that. You trust me as your Savior. I'm happy for that. But I want inside your heart. Let me get inside. And somehow, you know, we've been content with a cold religion. It is somewhat cold.
Theoretical often. And theory can be so cold, can't it? And theology can be very cold.
So impersonal, you know, so distant. So objective, so remote. And the Lord says, I'm not content with that remoteness, you know. Don't keep me at arm's length. Got me inside, right? Let me inside. Don't feel condemned because He knocks at the door. That's a glorious privilege, is it not?
The highest creature in all the heavens and the earth wants to come down and said, I'd like to chit-chat with you for a while, you know.
I'd like you to fall in love with me.
And we start squirming in our seats and feeling condemned, you know, and He said, you know, what's the matter with you? I love you.
You know, won't you let me talk to you for a while?
Won't you let me get close? Won't you tell me the secrets of your heart, you know?
Won't you share with me? Won't you partake of me?
We have such misunderstandings about the knocking at the door, don't we? We get fearful. He said, I've always wanted to be with you. I love you. I've already died for your sins. What more do I have to do to get your heart, you know? What can I do to win your heart? He does everything, doesn't He? But we're so hard-hearted and unbelieving sometimes, we just won't let Him in. And believe He wants Him and let Him come walking into your life. Now, back there in 1888, they had a dual message I'd like to suggest to you. My watch hasn't stopped. I love this part of the message. It's described in page 65 of Steps to Christ. I want to show it to you here and then go through some of the quotations that elaborate on a little bit. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire his divine character. The soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire his divine character. But if we do not see our own moral deformity, it is unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ. If we do not see our own deformity, it's unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ. Now, there are two things there. Our deformity, our sinfulness, the beauty and excellence of Christ. Two sides of the same question. I want to describe them to you. It continues the next paragraph. The less we see to esteem in ourselves, the more we shall see to esteem in the infinite purity and loveliness of our Savior. Same two thoughts, see that? The less I see in myself, the more I see in his beauty and character and loveliness. It says, a view of our sinfulness drives us to him who can pardon. And when the soul, realizing its helplessness, reaches out after Christ, he'll reveal himself in power. The more our sense of need, there's our sinfulness, you see, drives us to him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of his character and the more fully we shall reflect his image. Now, I wish I had some way to inject these thoughts into your minds. The soul is transformed by grace of Christ will admire his divine character. See, our own sinfulness, our own moral deformity, we'll have a view of his beauty and the excellence of Christ. The less we see to esteem in ourselves, the more we esteem in his infinite purity and loveliness of our Savior. I wish your minds were racing on and just grasping all of this. You know what it says? It's saying two things, and they probably happen together, or one precedes the other. When I see the transcendent beauty of Jesus, and it's talking about his righteousness, I'll feel defiled and terribly vile and sinful. Like when Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But until I see him in his excellence, I'll not realize how defiled I really am. But the two must go together. My sinfulness and his glory and beauty. Now, let me show them to you from 1888, if you'll give me a moment to do that. I've been writing some things down for a few months to get this in order. Back there in the book, The Faith I Live By, which is found in Testimonies to Ministers also, in Christ Our Righteousness, page 104, The Faith I Live By, page 111, there's a more complete quotation there than the one in Christ Our Righteousness. What is justification by faith? You've all heard it. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust, and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. But it doesn't stop there. When men see their own nothingness, is the next sentence. Laying the glory of man in the dust, doing for man that which he cannot do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the beauty of Jesus. Now, we don't like that. When men see their own nothingness, it frightens us, doesn't it? We like to see our worthfulness, our worthlessness, not our worthlessness, but our value. And he counts as a great value. He wouldn't have died for us, doesn't he? We must see our own nothingness before we really need Jesus. We're prepared to be clothed as righteous and see our nothingness. She called that justification by faith. Laying man's glory in the dust. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. You know them so well, don't you? Now, 115, Mount of Blessing, page 8 and 9. All who have a sense of their deep soul poverty, who feel they have nothing good in themselves, may find righteousness and strength by looking unto Jesus. And I could just read on and on about this subject. Just the quotation just go on describing this whole thing. He bids you exchange your poverty for the riches of his grace. Don't stay poor. Don't stay naked. Don't stay sinful. Find his righteousness and grace. If you'll come to Jesus just as you are, weak, helpless, and despairing, our compassionate Savior will meet you a great way off and will throw about you his arms of love and his robe of righteousness. It's just always there, you see. The whole thing, it's never left out. She talked about the message of Jones and Wagner in Christ Our Righteousness, page 24, and Testimonies of Ministers, page 91 and 92. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior. Lift him up. The sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith and the surety. It invited people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus, like the Greeks that couldn't find him. They need to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family.
Lift him up, she said. Lift him up. And I have many quotations about lift him up and exalt him. And she talks about Atlantic Union College when they preached there, Jones and Wagner, way back there in those days, View and Herald, March 5th, 1889. When they preached, she said, they saw themselves, the people, as degraded and depraved in their hearts. But they also saw the beauty and loveliness of Christ, and they reached out to grab him, to just embrace him. And they were so thankful that they had found Christ rather than self, as it's described there. They had a lot of scriptures they used in those days. Philippians 3, verse 3, one portion of it only was the key text, and having no confidence in the flesh. It was over and over again in the writing of Wagner especially. No confidence in the flesh. Nothing in my hand I bring. My own nothingness, my moral depravity, my sinfulness, you see. I am not undeserving totally and completely, but Jesus, all my hope. I'm not hopeless. The attractive loveliness of Christ, as I'll soon read to you. They had lots of scriptures that are interesting. I can give them to you later on. From the Old Testament, New Testament, and the like, it said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? All flesh is as grass, which today is, tomorrow is gone. Without him I can do nothing. All flesh, you know, is just helpless. There's so many scriptures about it. But on the other side of the question, remember I told you it's twofold? And I must present the other side more dominantly than this side. Don't leave now, will you? Till I tell you the other side. When they asked her what she thought of the preaching of Jones and Wagner in the book Through Crisis to Victory by Elder Olson, the uncle of Brother Bob down here, page 48, she said, I've had the question asked, what do you think of this light that these men are presenting? Why, presenting to you for the last 45 years, she said, the matchless charms of Christ. I read that many years ago in another book, and I thought, how on earth does that have anything to do with Christ or righteousness? I couldn't put the two together. The matchless charms of Christ, she called justification by faith. When you discover how they fit, you begin to understand what it's all about. You see, he's not my justification until I see his attractive loveliness, she calls another place, and my moral deformity. And I said, oh, take world and take self, but give me Jesus. Righteousness embodied in Christ, we receive righteousness by receiving him. Knock on the door trying to get inside so I have him, which is righteousness, right? The matchless charms of Jesus, wooing and enticing and alluring me like a lover, you know? Won't you be mine? I've chosen you already. And the Bible says it over and over. I've chosen you. Doesn't he say that? Repeatedly. Won't you be mine? The two might become one flesh over there in Ephesians chapter 5. But I don't speak a couple. I speak concerning Christ and the church. A total unity like marriage. The matchless charms of Christ. She called it a precious thought in Gospel Workers, page 161. She said, the sweetest melodies that come from human lips, Testimonies, Volume 6, page 426. All this is talking about the loveliness of Jesus. It just lures us and magnetizes and draws us, you see, until we can't stay away. In 1894, the View and Herald, March 20th, she said, the great Jesus, the great center of attraction, must not be left out of the third angel's message. The great center of attraction, the one who woos us, you see. He must not be made secondary in arguments first, and you've heard about that before. She also called him the theme that attracts the heart of the sinner is Christ and him crucified. That attracts, you see. Present him thus to the hungry multitudes and the light of his love will win men from darkness to light, from transgression to obedience. She talked about it, Christ crucified, talk it, pray it, sing it. It'll break and win hearts, Review and Herald, June 2nd, 1903. Talk it, pray it, sing it, Christ and him crucified. His matchless love and charms. Lift up Jesus before the people, September 3rd, 1889, Review and Herald. She says the beauty of Jesus in this special message that will charm people. Messages bearing the divine credentials have been sent to God's people. The glory, the majesty, the rights of Christ, full of goodness and truth, have been presented. The fullness of the Godhead in Christ has been set forth among us with beauty and loveliness. Anything that's beautiful and lovely attracts you, draws you. You know, you want to look. By looking what? We're transformed in his image. There's a beauty there. Lift him up in all his beauty. And she says, set forth among us with beauty and loveliness to charm all whose hearts were not clothed with prejudice. He wants to just charm you, you know, like a snake, you know, charming you like a bird or something. You're just transfixed by his glory and beauty and loveliness. That's what it's all about. And I see him in all his loveliness, you know, and I feel very vile and very sinful. But I don't have to worry. He's my righteousness. He's my Lord. He's my lover. He wants me, you know. He wants to get inside of me and park there. and stay there. There's another quotation I like very, very much. Mount of Blessings 76 and 7. With untold love, our God has loved us. And our love awakens toward him as we comprehend something of the length and breadth and depth and height of this love that passeth knowledge. By the revelation of the attractive loveliness of Christ. Notice that? By the revelation of the attractive loveliness of Christ. By the knowledge of his love expressed to us while we're yet sinners, the stubborn heart is melted and subdued. The revelation of the attractive loveliness of Christ. And the sinner is transformed and becomes a child of heaven. God does not employ compulsory measures. Love is the great agent which he used to expel sin from the heart. By it he changes pride into humility, enmity and unbelief into love and faith. I don't know about you, but I like this. I like this. This is a whole different religion to me, you know, than I knew. Just so different. It's so different from just the theoretical, you know. To me, it's just a person saying, you know, I love you, don't you love me? Let me inside. Take over your thoughts and your interests and your plans and your ideas and everything. Just let me get inside. And literally he wants to worm his way into our hearts. Mrs. Lehman and I know a woman who dated a man for 7 years trying to get him to marry her. They're very happily married Christians today. But she wouldn't give up. I know what you think about chasing a man, but she liked him. And he was worth liking, I think. She thinks so yet today. They've been married a few years now. They're middle-aged people. My age, that's middle age, isn't it? And they were in love, you know. She just kept knocking on the door, you know. She never gave up. He was kind of hard-hearted about her. But he's a pretty nice fellow, and she's a very nice girl. And she won him. Do you know the Lord chased me all around this globe, practically, and all the way back home, India and China? I kept saying, no, no, no. I knew he was after me. I didn't know what to do about it. Maybe you don't know what to do either. But he kept chasing me. I felt a little bit condemned, more than a little bit. I felt very guilty. I was a lot more than a little bit worldly, so I could feel very guilty. And so often we misunderstand, you know, why does he chase us? To throw us in jail? To cast us in the barbecue pit, you know? The thing we call hellfire? Is that why he chases us? He doesn't waste time chasing people for that. You know, that isn't necessary at all. He chases us because he wants us. And we wonder why he's chasing us sometimes, you know. We feel unworthy and guilty and everything else. So you don't want me yet. He said, I decide that matter, you know. But how can you love me? And that's none of your business. I do. Do you love me? That's the problem, isn't it? Do we love him? Christ our righteousness was the abiding presence of Christ in the life and the heart to her. We've made it so many other things, you know, and I'm not being critical, not in the least. And the Laodicean message is the heart of the whole thing. Christ is outside, righteousness embodied in him. We have none without him. And if righteousness is love, then righteousness is fulfilled when I begin to love, but I can't love without him. We love him because what? He first loved us. And he says, if you love me, do what? And he could have said, if you don't love me, you can't keep them. Isn't that true? You can't keep them. Is it hard to fall in love? Is it hard to fall in love? You know, I'm really beginning to doubt the present generation of old and young alike. I've asked this question many places. And somehow, you know, it seems a mystery. We sit there and it's like you don't know what I'm talking about. Has it been so long since you've been in love? You were getting old as I am, you know, you can't remember what it was like, and your heart go pity-pat, and, you know, you dream all night about her or him. Has it been 1,000 years ago, you know? You've become senile? Have you passed second child down to about 2 years of age instead of a teenager and you can be in love, you know? And nowadays, I wonder about young people, too, you know? I'm not sure you understand what I'm talking about. I talk about love anymore. You don't seem to, you know, glow. Don't seem to get turned on, as the kids say. Seems to be kind of lifeless. Doesn't love mean anything to us anymore? The Lord says, you know, I want to be with you. I want that fellowship. I want that communion. I want that togetherness. I guess that's the modern word, isn't it? I want it. And I'm not ever going to depart from you. I'm not going to wear out my love, you know, leave you someday. I want to stay at your house. Abide with me, the Bible says, doesn't it? Abide with me. A permanent residence. Not even till death do us part. Because over there, we won't die, will we? He that believeth in me shall never die, Jesus said. Isn't that what it was? They'll always go on hand in hand together through all eternity. And they'll follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Does the Bible say that in Revelation? Every place he goes, we'll follow him. We don't want to lose sight of him. He's the object of all our affections. He obsesses me. He possesses me. He controls me. He just takes over. Mount of Blessings, page 141 and 108 said that we should submit to the sovereignty of his love. Come and reign over me. Not just ancient days, but king of love. Reign over me in your love. Take control of me. I just lay down at your feet. Do anything with me you want, you know. I'm your property. I'm your possession. Come and control me. Friends, the lover of men, the greatest lover that has ever lived, ever will live, is brokenhearted, I believe. Grieved, the Bible says. One writer said grieve is a love term. It's hurting. Not angry, just hurting. Because there's so little response, it's transcendent love. How long has it been since you said to Jesus, oh, how much I love you. I love you with all my heart. I don't want you to tell me, I want you to tell him. Is that fair enough? Well, all those who really love Jesus and wanting to know about it, would you stand up and tell him? Loving Father, you surely know our hearts. And you know our unbelief. And all about our sinfulness. But while we're yet enemies, Christ came all the way from heaven and died for us. To express that matchless charms, those matchless charms. That attractive lovingness to allure us, to win our hearts, to draw us to his side, that we might never, never part again. Lord, we do love thee with all our hearts. I'm so thankful for Jesus. He's so good to me and to all of us. And may he fill our hearts in this camp meeting. And grant, Lord, that we'll go about telling everybody how good the Lord is. May we hold up his matchless charms that other people might see him in all his beauty. May we hold him up in his attractive loveliness that they just might be drawn to him. Somehow, Lord, help us to communicate how good Christ is to every one of us. May we know in our inmost souls that Christ is no longer knocking, but he's inside. And grant, Lord, that every day consciously we'll not only invite him into our hearts, but we'll keep him there. Because we can never live without him. Lord, we're so grateful for your patience, for your kindness, for your long-suffering ways toward us, for your attractive loveliness, for the beauty of holiness, the matchless charms of Jesus. Keep us so charmed with Christ that we can never take our eyes from him. In Jesus' marvelous name we pray. Do yourself a favor and the Lord a favor. Turn to someone and tell them how much you love the Lord, will you, before you leave. Tell them you love Jesus. Please do.